Tonight we're turning in God's Word to 1 John chapter 2. We read these verses beginning at verse 3 down through verse 17. I want us just to read again the last few of the verses beginning at verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we have come together this night in Jesus' name with the promise that where two or three are gathered in that name, that the Lord himself would be in the midst. Lord, we would ask that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would indeed come with that convicting word, with that life-giving word, with that enabling word. Come and speak to our hearts from thy word. We are thankful for the book that we possess. But Lord, we are not naive this night. We know that the problem that we have with understanding thy word dwells within our own hearts. And we would ask then for the quickening power of thy Spirit, that he would come, that he would give life to each one of us this night, that we would know help from on high. Give me life as I would seek to preach thy word. Give to each one of us life as we would seek to hear thy word. Lord, come. Come and deliver us from this evil age in which we are caused to live, and strengthen us as your children to walk as children of the great King. Come and help us tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. One of the distinctive positions of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is that we fight against worldliness. We were looking at these six positions that every ordained man has to sign his name to before he is ordained. Four of those positions have to do with the preaching of Christ and the evangelism based on who Christ is and what he has done. We had already looked earlier on another one of those positions that has to do with fighting and standing against the ecumenical movement. There is an apostasy, it's clear, and it's present. And then there are those who are wanting to drag us into the apostasy and become a part of it. We call that the ecumenical movement. And every one of the ministers ordained is to take a stand against that ecumenical movement in our day. But then there is a sixth position that we have that has to do with worldliness. Or as it's stated in the ordination vow, the personal separation of believers from worldliness in holiness unto the Lord. The personal separation of believers from worldliness in holiness unto the Lord. I don't know of a clearer passage that teaches this than what we have before us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Worldliness, obviously, is being dealt with here by John as he warns us that this world is going to pass away and those that do the lust of this world will be destroyed with the passing of the world. Now, if you're going to understand verses 15 to 17, you must really back up to where we began our reading at verse 3. The context of the passage is dealing with assurance of salvation. Those who are true believers will have evidence that they know the Lord and evidence that they are in Christ. Those are the two ways the New Testament describes our salvation. One is an experience. We know the Lord. He has given us light and life in the inner man, and with that we know the Lord. We may not know him as much as we ought, but we do know him. We have heard his voice, and we are responding to that voice. But the second way of describing our salvation is that we are in Christ. That is our position. Your knowing the Lord will not leave you sinless. It will be very disappointing many a day to arise and find that you have not been more sanctified in your life than you are at this point. But your position before God is not dependent upon your walk of holiness. It is dependent upon what Christ has done. God has united you to Christ so that what is true of Christ is true of you. You died with Him on the cross. You're risen with Him this very night. You're ascended and seated at the right hand of God because that is where Christ is. In other words, Christ is representing you, and what is true of Christ is true of you. It's something you must take by faith. Those are the two ways the New Testament describes our salvation. We know Him. It's an experience. We are in Him. That is a position. Now, for those who know Him and for those who are in Him, this means that there will be new life given to them. The Holy Ghost dwells within this new believer. And in the evidence that the Holy Ghost dwells there, evidence that they are in Christ and that they know Christ, is that they keep His commandments. Two commandments come to our attention right away. This passage here, you have the commandment about discerning who the brethren are and then loving them. We love the brethren. We know who God's people are, and we love the brethren. Now, there were 60 years from the time that our Lord went to glory, and John pens this epistle. And in those 60 years, a lot of evangelism took place. And there were many true believers. But there were also many false professors. There was a counterfeit church as well as the real church. And John is dealing with that all the way through his epistle. He's dealing with the counterfeit. And God's people discern who God's people are, and then they love Him. Not everyone who says that they are one of God's people truly are. And John is making that point here in the earlier part. There are those who say that they belong to the Lord, say that they are saved, but they're not keeping His commandments. They're not walking as He walks. Well, they're lying. They're not telling the truth. The true believer is one who has this new life given to him, and the evidence of that new life is that they indeed love the people of God. Now, this new life evidences itself in every believer's heart and soul, but not every believer has grown to the same level in this new life. And so the Apostle John tells us here concerning those who are children, verse 12, those who are fathers, verse 13, and those who are young men. And then he repeats again, speaking of the children, the fathers, and the young men. Everyone who is a believer, like children, know that their sins are forgiven and they know the Father. That is a characteristic of all of God's children. No matter how young they be in spirituality, they know their sins are forgiven. It's just declared to them in Scripture, and they know the Father. But if you're going to grow in grace, you must lay hold of the Word of God, and it must lay hold of you. And as you take the Word of God and read it and study it and believe it and make it yours, you're going to find yourself at odds with this world. At odds with the one who is running this world, that is, the devil. And to be a young man, to go from being a child to a young man, you must devour the Word of God, you must study the Word of God, you must walk in line with the Word of God, and when you do so, you are going to conquer this one who is the evil one. How do you get from being a young man then to a father? It's being a young man day after day after day. Every day reading the Word, every day letting the Word guide you and direct you. And as you walk through this life, conflicts come. Conflicts come with people and family. Conflicts come in the workplace. Conflicts come in society. Conflicts come with the false church. And these conflicts mature the heart. It's the only way to mature the heart. The only way to grow to be a father is to be a young man, devouring the Word, walking in the Word, and letting that produce conflict after conflict after conflict, so that a father is one who has known Christ from the beginning. He has a long experience with Christ. He has been in different situations, failing some of those situations, overcoming in some situations. And so there is developed in the heart and soul a maturity that makes the man or woman a spiritual leader in the church. Not everyone is a father tonight. And if a child is looking at the father and saying, I don't have that maturity. I don't have that discerning. I don't have that power to keep going on. Well, you may not at the moment, but that doesn't mean you're not a child of God. And so what John is doing here is showing us that while grace is in the heart of every believer, there are different levels of that grace. And we all ought to be aspiring to be mature spiritually in the house of God and leading others to that maturity. I've said a lot and I haven't even gotten to our text yet. Our text is dealing with the second command. I said that the first command that shows that you have life is that you love God's people. You obviously are loving the God who has redeemed you, and you love God's people. And now we have the second command, is that you're not loving the world. In fact, it says if you're loving the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So here you have life given so that you can love the believers, or you can love what God loves. You can keep His commands. And yet one of His commands is that you do not love this world. Both a positive command and a negative command show that you have life dwelling in your soul. And because you have life dwelling in your soul, you are indeed one who knows the Father and one who is in Christ. You are truly saved. Now, when we come to this second command, which is a negative command, if you were taking it by itself, it would lead you into bondage. It would lead you into a bondage that makes you think that the reason you're accepted with God is you're, as it were, separating from the world. Now, that would make you a good Pharisee, but it wouldn't make you a Christian. You and I are not Christians because of our separation from the world. We're Christians because we believe on Christ. We're Christians because we're in Christ. We know Christ. That's what makes us a Christian. And it's because of a love for Christ that we stay away from those things that do not please the Lord. It is not the other way around. You are not earning a salvation by staying away from things that do not please the Lord. Christ has earned your salvation. You're believing upon Him. He has saved you. Now, in order to please Him, He says, love my people. In order to please Him, He says, stay away from the wickedness that is in the world. We have to put this in its proper context. Or else we will have people just merely staying away from things in the world, as we have sometimes in Romanism, in the monastic movement, or sometimes as we have the other direction from us in the Amish community, where they're staying away from certain things in the world, and they have no knowledge at all of Christ and salvation. We do stay away from the world, the sinfulness of it. But we do so because we know Christ and we love Christ. And this is an expression of our love for Christ, just as loving the brethren is an expression of that love. Let me quickly tonight draw your attention to three parts of this section here where we're dealing with worldliness. First of all, the divine exhortation is authoritative. You're being given a command here. It is not an option. There is no option given to us tonight in what we find in verse 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The word love there is the word that is used for God loving the world and sending His only begotten Son. He's obviously not speaking there of the world in the same way that we're going to use it tonight. You are not to love the world. That is the command. It's in the present tense, meaning you're not to have a pattern of life, an attitude that you're continually loving the world. What does it mean by world? Obviously, it's not talking about every single individual in the world, because believers are in the world. And it's not here speaking of believers. We're never forbidden to not love believers. So he's talking here about the world or world system that has to do with rebellion against God. In that sense, we are commanded not to love the world. Then he says we're commanded not to love the things that are in the world. Same word for love, same present tense. There ought not be this attitude of continual love for the things that are in the world. But what are the things in the world? He's not talking here about birds and animals, fish and mammals, or mountains or pasture lands. He's talking here about those things that are sinful and in rebellion against God, as are characterized by lust and pride. These commands are not merely a good idea or a suggestion to us tonight. They are not negotiable. These commands are binding upon every soul tonight that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. We are all commanded to not love this world. We are all commanded not to love the things that are in the world. In other words, we're commanded to indeed break off the association that once governed our life concerning the lust of this world and concerning the pride of life. These are commands. And this shows that it is not healthy to refuse any command that God gives, because the breaking of His command is sin, and that sin leads to death and destruction. This divine command is authoritative. It is also exclusive. You see that in the explanation of the divine command. The divine explanation is exclusive. Look at what he says. He says, no man can love the Father and the world. He can't love both. They're going opposite directions. If any man love the world, he says the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's not speaking of the Father's love for the believer. He's speaking of the love of the believer for the Father. If somebody comes to us and he says, I'm loving the sinfulness of this world, John is saying to us, he's not loving the Father. You can't have both in the same heart. You're either going toward God or you're going away from God. And so he makes this very clear. Now, God commands that we love Him with all of our hearts. He commands that. And the Father desires from His children this love, that this pure love, this reciprocal love that He has shown to them. But the Father who is not loved by His children is not the Father of those children. And so there is the command that we love the Father. And if we love the Father, we are not going to love the world, because that will crowd out and destroy our love for the Father. Well, what are the things in the world then that is brought to our attention? He says, all that is in the world. Well, he defines it in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When we speak of the lust of the flesh, the word lust literally means strong desire. Actually, in the Greek New Testament, this word could be a good desire, or it could be, as in this case, an evil desire. We're speaking then of a strong, sinful desire of what is called the flesh, that fallen part of our human nature. If we are going to love that fallen part of our human nature, if we're going to follow its desires, if that's going to be our attitude while we're here below, then you won't love the Father. The strong desires of our sinfulness will not allow us to love the Father. They are running contrary one to the other. What are some of these desires that we find in Scripture? Well, slothfulness would be one. We find that spoken against in the book of Proverbs especially. The sluggard, the slothful man who refuses to do any work for the kingdom, refuses to love Christ, refuses to worship Christ, refuses to serve Christ. That man is working in the flesh. That's the strong desire of the flesh. He's likened as to someone who's on his bed, and as if he's on his hinges. He just turns from one side of the bed to the other side of the bed and back again. He's likened to one who buries his hand in a dish where there's food, and he feels the food, but he won't bring it back to his mouth again. He might taste, he might sample the things of God, but he wants nothing really to do with it. All right, that's the lust of the flesh. In our day and age, most of us think of the lust of the flesh as associated with fornication. And certainly that would be the case. Immorality, premarital sex, that is a work of the flesh. And yet we're being told that there's nothing wrong with that. There's plenty wrong with that. The morality that takes place before marriage sows seeds of distrust, so that later the man and woman distrust each other because they didn't wait for marriage. It also brings tremendous guilt. Strange that the physical act in marriage doesn't bring guilt. There is no guilt for it because it's something that God has designed. It's beautiful, it's right, it's good. But before marriage, it brings tremendous guilt. And one of the reasons for the drinking, another reason for the drugs that are being taken today is the tremendous guilt that has been caused because of immorality before marriage. A work of the flesh, the lust of the flesh would be immorality. Young ladies, may I warn you, if a man comes to you and he wants to live together before marriage, show him the door. He is not interested in you. He's only interested, really, in the lust of his flesh. And may I say that to the young men? If a woman comes to, indeed, tell you we need to live together before we get married, she is trying to ensnare you. If you really want the proper choice of God, wait for it. Wait for it. God will provide the right one. And we have example after example, even among God's people who know what I'm speaking tonight of the dangers and the folly of going against God's Word. Fornication would take in all types of immorality, would take in premarital. It would take in adultery, that is, sin between members of the family where a husband cheats on his wife or a wife cheats on the husband. And again, we're living in a society where this is viewed as okay. That it's viewed as part of growing up. It's viewed as part of getting everything you can get out of this life. Well, when you harm your spouse, again, tremendous guilt comes into that marriage. And to rebuild the trust that has been broken sometimes can never be rebuilt. I'm not saying never, because I've known times when it has been rebuilt, when there's been truly repentance on the heart of whichever was guilty. But I'm saying, telling you as one who has had to counsel those who have indeed broken this command, that oftentimes the guilt is coupled with a mistrust that is very, very difficult to rebuild. And a marriage is built on trust. That's where it is built on. You cannot be close to someone unless you trust them. And your marriage is built on trust. Therefore, adultery is the breaking of marriage. Homosexuality is indeed a desire of the flesh. It is a desire of the flesh, and it's wicked. It's sinful. Just as premarital sex is sinful, just as adultery is sinful, so is homosexuality. I heard recently someone saying, well, the heart just wants what it wants. Well, I don't care what the heart wants. If you're going to make that the standard of what is right and wrong, then anything goes. If my heart wants to kill someone, then that must make it right. If my heart wants to steal from someone, that must make it right. Homosexuality is wrong. God says so. Bestiality is wrong as well. We find then that fornication, the broad term that takes in premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, all of these things are wrong in God's sight. They are strong desires of the flesh. And if you give in to those desires, you are damning your soul. You cannot love the Father. It is impossible. I don't care what people are telling you today. You cannot love the Father and love these things that Paul describes as anathema to God. You can't do so. Drunkenness is another strong desire of the flesh. Addiction, drug addiction, another strong desire of the flesh. Gluttony, another strong desire of the flesh. And we can go through some of the lists like you have in Galatians chapter 5 and see fleshly activity after fleshly activity. Paul is saying that this is wrong in Galatians 5. And John is echoing that here. He says you cannot live your life according to the lust, the sinful lust of the flesh. Well, then he goes on to the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, the strong desire of the eyes, the sinful desires of the eyes, it also must be dealt with. Covetousness is a strong desire of the eyes, and we are not to covet that which belongs to another. When you come to the command on covetousness in Exodus chapter 20, it starts with a man's house. It moves on to the man's wife. It goes then to the man's maidservant or manservant, his means, as it were, of prospering. It speaks of his ox or his ass, either speaking of his method of transportation, we would speak of cars today, or again, it could be speaking of his prospering, because both the ox and the ass were used in the work in the garden and in prospering in that way. And then he just says, God just says to us, anything belonging to thy neighbor. He just covers it all. Anything belonging to thy neighbor. Obviously, then, idolatry would fit into this definition. It is something controlling the life. It is something that, indeed, men covet after this and they run after that. That becomes the idol of the life. But we find at the base of stealing that covetousness is there. We find at the base of adultery, covetousness is there. We find that at the base of being discontent in this world, covetousness is there. I mean, covetousness is a strong motivation for the world. One of the Puritans said that the two motives in this world that the believer fights with to the day he dies are covetousness and the fear of man. Those two things. This is just a part of man. And Paul said, I wouldn't have known of covetousness if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. He knew adultery was wrong. He knew stealing was wrong. He knew blasphemy was wrong. But covetousness was so much a part of his life, he said, I wouldn't have known it if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. The lust of the eyes. Someone came to me once and said, what do I replace covetousness with? The eye to God's glory. His glory. That's what governs the life. Not what you see and are going to try to get in, but His glory. Seeing Him and following after Him. That is the only thing that will destroy this weed called covetousness. It is the Lord in His glory. Thirdly, he speaks here of the pride of life. The word pride here, it means boasting, the arrogance. It is, as one man said, the braggadocio who exaggerates what he possesses in order to impress other people. Such a person stood on the pier and told his friends how much he had invested in shipping, and then sent his boy to the bank, although he only had one drachma in his account. Now, this is a story that it was in the ancient world. He had nothing. But he described everything in grand terms. Pride. It may not be the braggadocio. It's just the one who has substance in this life, and he's glorying it, he's trusting in it, and everything in his life is about what he has done rather than what has been done for him in Christ. This sin is the sin of mankind. God is replaced with self. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. We find it's the sin of Lucifer or the devil. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have a description here of the morning star, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. I will. He's putting himself in the place of God. And pride at its worst is that. We replace God with ourselves. I becomes the determining factor of everything rather than God ruling and reigning. We see it was the sin of Sennacherib, pride, as he came against Jerusalem. And you see the boasting of this man. And the Lord took him on himself and destroyed Sennacherib, even through his own sons, while he was worshiping. It was the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. We find that Daniel warned him about this sin, told him that his pride would destroy him. And Nebuchadnezzar would not listen. Daniel actually laid out before him the path that would ensure that he would not be judged. But he ignored the path. And God judged him. Sent him out into the field. And he was like an animal. Until he was ready to ascribe who truly was God and who truly ruled in the affairs of men. We can see in Psalm 73, Psalm 49, that the sins of the wealthy often are bound up with pride. We have much pride in our country today. The pride of life, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. Oftentimes these work together. We see a progression, do we not? Eve saw the fruit, and then she saw that it was good for food, that is, the desire of the flesh. And then she saw it was good to make one wise. That was the pride of life. She could be wise apart from God's command. She could be wise by breaking God's command. Eve saw, she ate, she was made wise. No, she sinned. And these same avenues are used today. You look at Achan. Achan said he saw. Then he talks about taking. And then he talks about covering it up and lying about it. There you have the lust of the eye. And then you find the lust of the flesh coming and taking which was lusted for in the eye. And then you have his pride being, as it were, coming to the fore and covering and acting as if he didn't do the great evil that he had done. We can come to David. God is very explicit as to what David saw, a woman bathing. And then we find that he took that woman. The lust of the eye went to the lust of the flesh. And then as he tried to cover it up for months, we see that pride of life destroying David. Literally, it was destroying him in the inner man. We see progression as all of these avenues work together. But not all the time do they work together. Just one of these avenues can destroy our hearts spiritually. And these avenues then need to be dealt with day after day, month after month. This is where the battle lies. If I were to say to you that there was a way that you would never fight this battle again, there is no way. You are in the flesh in the sense that you still have a sinfulness as a part of you, and therefore as you try to believe the gospel and go forward with God, you must walk in the Spirit, and as you do that, you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul guarantees that. You walk in the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. Or, if we use the context here, if you focus on loving the Father, and you deal with that which takes away from loving the Father, you will be victorious over these avenues that would lead us astray. None of us are exempt tonight. Not ministers, not elders, not deacons, not Sunday school teachers. None of us tonight are exempt from these avenues. Eve wasn't exempt. David wasn't exempt. And we can go through some of the other men of God and see their sin. And at the base of that sin is either going to be the lust of the eye or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. It's something that we all must face. The question is, are we going to fight it or not? If this is a battle that we all must face, some would say, just give in to the battle. I mean, what's the use? If we're all fighting this battle, let's all just give in, encourage one another, and have a church that's full of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's sad to say, but today this is actually one of the motivations for the megachurch. The mega church is built around the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And they have said, we're not going to fight it. We're going to give in. You like this kind of music? It stirs the flesh. Fine, we're going to play it. You like this kind of pride that boasts in what you have done and everything is about man and what man has done? Okay, fine. That'll become the center of the worship. And then one after another, their worship becomes that which is the lust of the eye. I've gained all this wealth. I've gained all of this. And if you do what I do, you'll gain it too. That's the lust of the eye. That's the lust of the flesh. It's the pride of life. Would you note, John very clearly said, the things of the world are not of the Father. He says that in verse 16, for all that is in the world, and then he lists what we have been just looking at. He says, it is not of the Father. The sinful lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that is not from the Father. It is from the world. The source of this sin is not the Father. The source of this sinfulness is the world itself into which we were born. Lastly, we close with this thought. The divine execution is forever. God will deal with those who fight against Him. God will deal with those who are following the lust of the world and the lust of the flesh. He will deal with them. Look at what He says in verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof passes away. In verse 8, it talks about the darkness that is passed, literally passed away. It's the same word. This sinful world will one day be passed away. It isn't now, but it one day will be. At death, it will be for us. But if the Lord should return, He will deal with the sinful world at that time. The lust of the world, which is the next statement, it too passes away. The strong desires for sin that we have mentioned, whether it be the lust of the eye or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life, these are passing away. And when Christ returns, He will do away with these sinful desires and pride. He will do away with them when He returns. But the one who does the will of God, that's the last statement in this section. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The word abide is used by John over and over and over again, both in his gospel and in this epistle. It is not translated, though, the same way. And because it's not translated, you don't see the abundance of time that John uses it. Sometimes it's translated to continue. Sometimes it's translated to dwell. Other times it's translated to remain. And here it's translated to abide. The one who does the will of God, he's the one who remains. The one who does the will of God, he's the one who continues dwelling in God's family forever. The one who does the will of God, he abides. He abides. Just as the branch abides in the vine. This is the same word. Either we are loving the Father or choosing worldliness over the loving of God. The Father loves His children. He loves every one of them. And He expects that His children will love Him. And in doing that, He knows that it puts you on a collision course with this world, with the sinfulness of this world, with even the sinfulness that yet remains in your flesh. And this is something that the Father desires, that you and I go to war with the worldliness, the sinful worldliness that is as much a part of those that are ungodly and unbelievers. The choice of anything over the Father ends in destruction. This is what we just read. The sinful world will be destroyed. The things in the sinful world, that is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that will be destroyed. Who remains? The one who remains is the one who does the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, we come back to salvation. What is the will of God? The will of God is believing on Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 21. Excuse me, verse 23. 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Right, here's salvation. We believe on Christ. That is the will of God. But it's also the will of God that we love God and we love His people. We love His people. This is what we saw earlier. And if you are loving Christ, if you're saved, and if you're loving the people of God, then you're going to be brought into conflict with worldly sins around you and even sinful desires at times within you. And those desires must be fought against and must be destroyed. I could spend my whole ministry just speaking against worldliness, because I know that every one of God's people fight against it. It is a part of their everyday battle. Nonetheless, what is it that gives you the power to overcome worldliness? It's love of the Father. What is it that makes you love the Father? It is the gospel of Christ. It is seeing what Christ has done for you and loving Him because of that. And it's that love for the Father and love for the Son that gives you then the power to keep going and to fight with that which is round about you. And so by preaching Christ and by preaching the gospel, we are stirring, hopefully stirring, the love of Christ within His people. And that in itself will destroy worldliness. As we said earlier, if you are trying to destroy worldliness without any sense of the gospel or any sense of the fact that you know the Lord and are in the Lord, you're building yourself a false foundation. You're building, as it were, a works religion, as we see again in the Amish or in the Roman Catholic Church. We are tonight in Christ. We are tonight knowing Christ. And it's because of that knowing and that being in Him that we love Him. And because we love Him, then we fight with worldliness. Sometimes we lose that battle. But there is forgiveness, God does say, through the blood. And we find that John is dealing with that forgiveness earlier in chapter 2. The first two verses, he is dealing with it. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Tonight you come to the meeting and you say, well, I can see where the lust of the eyes has brought me to that which is wrong in God's sight, the covetousness of this world. Or perhaps the lust of the flesh has been given into, or perhaps it's just the pride of life. The pride of life. Brethren, there is forgiveness. And it's through the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through His atoning work on the cross. So that if you want victory, the place of victory, like David, is to be found where? At the foot of the cross. Pleading for forgiveness. Pleading for mercy. And then you get up and you fight again the worldliness that is in you and around you. But you cannot make victory against the worldliness and the age in which we live without making use of the blood of Christ daily. You will fail because it is a battle that we cannot completely overcome. But you will succeed as you know forgiveness for your sins and as out of love for Christ and love for the Father, you live your life here below. You will succeed. There is power over every sin. If we love the Father over worldliness, we are proving our salvation and we're choosing the healthiest possible spiritual walk. And may the Lord give us grace, each one, to choose love. Love for the Father, love for the Son. And may we know, because of that love, a holy hatred for those sins that indeed nailed our Savior to the cross and would destroy us in our walk as well. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight thanking Thee for the mercy that has brought us to Christ. Lord, we live in a world just like John did, where there are many who say they are believers, and yet there's no difference between them and the world. They are still covetous. They're still lustful. They're still proud. And Lord, they're boasting on what they have done. Lord, You have brought us to the cross, and we have seen at the cross that there is nothing lovely about us. Our Savior was bleeding and wounded because of our sins. We nailed Him to the cross. Our sins put Him there. And Lord, You punished the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might go free tonight. Lord, show us Your love in the giving of Your Son for us. Show us, dear Savior, Your love in the giving of Yourself for us, that we might love Thee, that we might be stirred to love Thee, that love for Thee would be the guiding principle of all of our life, and that these strong desires for sin in the world in which we live, and at times in the very being that we are, Lord, give grace to Your people not to give in to those evils, but to walk in the Spirit, to believe the gospel, and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us grace to keep short accounts with sin. When Your people sin, give us grace to kneel before the cross again asking for forgiveness and up and running and following after Thee. Let it not be that Your people would be defeated for weeks on end and for months on end like David was. Lord, give grace that whatever the sin, whatever the infraction, that we would put it away and that we would walk with Thee and glorify Thee because of Your great love for us. Lord, we ask that You would truly come quickly. The battle is hot, and we know that the battle will only increase between now and the coming of Christ. But Lord, You have grace that is greater than all of our sin. And we would ask that You would give grace to all of Your people. Grace to overcome sin. Grace to see Satan broken under the feet of Your people. Grace to see sinners saved. Grace to see the church of Christ built. Lord, we ask for such grace. You have offered it to us. And Lord, we ask for such grace that we would walk in a way that is not worldly, but a way that is Christ-like in all of our being. Help us, Lord. Help each individual, male and female tonight, old and young tonight. Help us each one to love the Lord Jesus Christ and the lovely Father, because You have brought us into Your family, removing our sins and making us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. As we arise in the morning, may we seek Thy face early. May we know great grace throughout the week. May we arrive on Saturday seeking Your face and seeking that the souls of men would come to Christ. Give us each one help in that regard, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.